You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit siouxfallsconnection.com. Thank you for listening.
I want you to join me. If you have a Bible, I want you to join me, and I want you to turn to Psalm 115. A couple of things before you do that, or as you do that. If you don't have a smartphone or a Bible with you, don't worry. There's a paperback Bible in the tray of the chair that's in front of you. I believe it's on 293 is where you'll find Psalm 115. But don't be afraid of the table of contents if this is the first time you've opened a Bible. And don't be afraid to take that Bible as our gift if this is the first time you've opened a Bible. You'll see the map or the layout of the Bible that the Psalms are kind of smack dab in the middle. They're the largest collection of chapters in the entirety of the Bible. It makes for think of it as like there's more chapters in this collection of Psalms, this hymn book of the Bible, than there are in any other book of the Bible. Not only that, it's the hymn book of faith. If you were to go back a few thousand years to when these were circulated, think of it this way. It's like you and I are fortunate. We have books. We have things we could open. But if you think in terms of the technology and culture of the day, you had to go to the temple where there was maybe a scroll, where it was read. So this is the poetry and hymn book of the Bible, so much so that no book of the Bible in the New Testament, no book of the Bible in the Old Testament is quoted more than the Psalms are in the New Testament. Jesus quotes the Psalms more than he quotes any other book of the Bible. I would say there's something beautiful and powerful in that. That's what poetry does. It's how you remember it. It's how it stands out to you. My goal, my prayer is that this would be kind of like the song of the summer for us. So Psalm 115, I'll give you a little bit of context so that we can read it together. Psalm 115, as you'll see in the first couple of verses, is in the context of some sort of thing that's happened to the children of Israel, to where the nations, the outsiders, are making fun of them. They're taunting them. So this psalm, and you'll see in the middle of it, as its repetition invites us to a living liturgy of declaration of the goodness of God. This psalm, in and of itself, is meant to be a corporate poem or hymn sung or repeated, memorized by God's people in a moment where whatever the circumstances might be, they were bad enough to where the people think like the people, not the children of Israel, were laughing at them. And this is their response. So beginning in verse 1, there's 18 verses. The superscription was actually the title. It would have been the title originally as one of the first verses. So begin reading with me. To your name give glory. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. But to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth is given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. We believe this is God's word. My prayer this morning is it's more than just an ink on a page. The 17th and 18th century, or I'm going to be 18th and 19th century poet, William Blake, a fairly obscure poet, British poet, like most artists, was not appreciated at all until after he died. And in his homage to John Milton, who would have been alive a century before, who wrote Paradise Lost, in an homage, in an only way that William Blake has these crazy metaphors, and he wrote a poem about John Milton called Milton, a Poem, and he's speaking as though John Milton had come back from the dead. But when he came back from the dead, wrestling with the religious themes of John Milton from Paradise Lost, William Blake, maybe he was under the influence, I have to assume that was probably where some of these pictures came from, but he pictured John Milton coming back as like a fiery figure in the book of Revelation, this superhero who comes back. And in these characters that are like the book of Revelation, William Blake describes one of the main characters as a character by the name of Los. And he's this blacksmith by trade, but he's this prophetic imaginary. He builds things with metal, and right? And this prophetic imaginary blacksmith, right? Los has this vision of the end of all things brought to us sort of by John Milton. I know, not really necessarily encouraging you to spend your time on this, but many of these powerful quotes that come from the writings of William Blake find themselves in this second book here. And Los, this blacksmith, is looking at the end of all things, and he sees these seven stages of woe, right? Sounds like the kind of these powerful symbolic stages in the book of Revelation. And after looking at these awful things, after the seven state of woe, the distress, the despair, the discouragement, Milton tells us something about Los. That is that he looked at the state of despair, and there are some things that are so powerful, when you look at them, they change you. When you see them, you're never the same. And this is what he tells us about Los. It says, terrified, Los stood in the abyss, right? Think Armageddon of Revelation, the end of all things. And his immortal limbs grew deadly pale. He became what he beheld. For a red round globe, that for him is a picture of humanity and what it means to be alive. This the life of fallen humanity, this round globe sunk down from his bosom into the deep in pangs, right? Think sharp, acute pain. His character saw the disgusting despair of the end of all things, and he said that it was so great that it changed him. He became what he beheld. Now, William Blake is genius. But as we read this psalm, we find out that he actually stumbles on something that is actually centuries older than him. A couple thousand years or more. In verse 8, the warning, the statement, an observation from the psalmist in poetic form is that those who worship idols, that is, literally, those who make those idols become like them, and so do all who trust in them. And so in the contrast of this poetic hymn, this song, this liturgy of people who were being ridiculed by outsiders, were faced with a warning between lifeless, dead idols and the living God. Because we become, from William Blake all the way back to Psalm 115, what we behold. Whether it's dead gods or the living Lord, the people who trust God begin to look like what they truly worship, what they trust in. Now, hang on with me for just a moment. We're going to nerd out on Eastern literature as we must. This is what this is. Hebrew literature typically doesn't have the structure of Western literature. Most of the stories in the Western world, they have like a rising action to where it's a climax, a heroic moment, the denouement, the turning point, and everything's okay. Well, that's not how Eastern literature works. Instead, it's more like a mirror or a pyramid. That's the word, what the word chiasm means. That is the main point, the climax of Eastern literature is in the middle. So if you will with me, if you want to nerd out with me, you can start writing. If you just look at the sections and count them out, you'll see there's breaks in the paragraphs. If you want to count them out with me, you can see that there are three sections leading up to verses 9 through 11, that repetitive trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. And then there's three other sections after it. If you want to, you can mark them off and number them out, or even more, A, B, C, D, C, B, A. The first two verses make the first section, and they kind of correspond to as an introduction and conclusion to the last section of 16 through 18. The second section, you see that, verses 2 and 3, set apart from the rest of the passage, correspond to the two verses 14 and 15. Verses 4 through 8, same, correspond to verses 12 and 13. And then right smack dab in the middle, the point of the entirety of the passage is this responsive reading that a worship leader, like in a gathering of God's people, would be saying one thing and they would be repeating back, he is their help and their shield. So here's what I'm going to try to do. I'm going to try to walk through this text. I'm going to westernize this particular poem. We're going to see if we can end in the climax in verses 9 through 11. So what you'll see in this structure from the very beginning, right at the beginning, he names the taunt. Verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory. They're being taunted. And the taunt from those people is, as you see in verse 2, where's your God? Why would you believe in God? Why would you trust this God? Now, mind you, whatever was going on in the history of the children of Israel, wherever this was written, you could pick any of the kind of the low moments from the Old Testament. This is probably an appropriate psalm for them to have sung. But people are looking, they're like, why would you keep trusting God? I love how honest it is. But the response, he tells us, the exhortation, starting with a declaration, is not to us, and it's doubled. Repetition is the thing that's meant to, remember, they couldn't take this home and read it. The idea of repetition is something that you would remember. Some of these even rhyme. Repetition, say it more than once. I think that's what you're supposed to do. I think that's why parents do it. I'm not 100% sure it works, but it is a technique. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. It's one of the strangest opening prayers in all of the Psalms. Think of it this way. It is a request to be unnecessary. It is a request to be out of focus, to be out of the center of attention, out of the limelight, to be unknown and unseen. I was reading one author says it this way, that we live in such a selfie culture in this particular moment. We're the first generation in history to try to build a frame of meaning, that is identity and understanding about the world, entirely around ourselves. Now, if that seems too much, then here's my homework for you. This is a dare. I dare you, if you have a smartphone, I dare you to count how many selfies there are on it. I dare you. I would love to hear that number, right? In the sense that it'd be one thing to take a picture of a particular thing. Look, I saw a thing, but that's not good enough for us. The context we want to give to that person, that particular thing, is what? Ourselves. And in a strange way of saying, like, look at the Grand Canyon, but also look at me at the Grand Canyon. Look at this celebrity I ran into, but actually look at me. You get it? Like, there's a frame of meaning there that even now you're kind of like, well, what should I do? Like, I don't know, maybe something that doesn't center yourself. And you're like, bleh. Think about this. We've tried to build a meaning frame entirely around ourselves, and yet by every measurable category, we're more miserable and anxious than ever. It's as if this self-absorption thing isn't that good for us. If you use the language of verses 4 through 8, it's a spiritual worthlessness. It lacks life. And so he starts with a provocative declaration. Let God get the, not us. And you're like, are you sure? Not us. Not to us. Don't let the attention and the glory be ours. If you don't get anything out of the rest of this psalm, think of just how provocative and how confrontational it is for you and for me. Okay, think about the freedom. Like, have you thought about how freeing it would be even this moment for you to not think about yourself? Have you ever thought about, like, what would that even be like? To go into a conversation with someone and not think about yourself? Tim Keller, a writer, calls this a freedom of self-forgetfulness. That true humility isn't that you think like you're less than others. True humility is you stop thinking about yourself. And so he says, not to us, but let God get the glory. Why? Well, he tells us his steadfast love, his faithfulness. Let God be glorified. He is the one who's all-knowing, all-powerful. He's the one who is unchanging, and his mercy, his steadfast love throughout the ages. Look how it even concludes. If you want to skip to the end, verses 16 through 18, you see kind of like the mirror. On one hand, these people are saying, where's your God now? They mock you. And the sovereign retort is that God is the one who deserves the glory. God is the one who gets it. So if you look at the very end, he says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, and the earth is given to the children of man, as if to say, like, there's this eternal and powerful otherworldly sense about God's existence. We call it holiness. He's not like us. And then there's this kind of finite place where God is in his mercy given a stewardship. But before you think like, oh yeah, we got this, listen to how he expounds upon it in verse 17. Oh, by the way, the earth given to the children of men, the stewardship that you and I have in this life right now, by the way, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Do you hear it? There's like in this stewardship of whatever this life is, it's a fleeting moment. This not to us, but to God, to the Lord, the Yahweh, the deliverer, let him be glorified. Not to us, Lord, not to us, for your steadfast love, for your faithfulness. Think of it this way. The invitation to worship God has an expiration date. The invitation for you and I to be in right relationship with that which is truly glorious, it's an invitation that actually comes to a close. And yet, notice, those who indeed respond and see the glory of his faithfulness, his steadfast love, did you catch how they're described? There's like the dead people can't worship God anymore, but us, we're going to bless the Lord. You're like, yeah, but also like the dead people, you're going to bless the Lord until you die. Oh, no, did you catch it in verse 18? We're going to bless the Lord from this time forth. Until when? Do you see it? The comparison of this lifelessness of glory hoarding and yet the blessing that comes from seeing the glory of the Lord actually somehow differentiates the worshipers of God from the dead to where their worship, did you catch that, will somehow last starting now till forever. So, the invitation, the confrontation to become what God has made us for, I will summarize this way, there is a glory that you were made for. There's a glory that you were made for. One author describes it this way, that like everything in your body, when it hurts, it means something went wrong. But when it doesn't hurt, you pay zero attention to it. It draws no attention to itself. When it's just working, it gets no attention, right? When your joints and your muscles, your bowels, gut, whatever, like whenever it's working, you have zero consciousness of it. When it's working, you just operate. It draws no attention to itself. And so what does it say to us about our fixation with the ego? What can it mean when we describe life as like having hurt feelings? Is it possible that there is something broken? Is it possible that our fixation with the self is like our fixation with an injured knee or joint? Our fixation is evidence not of something going right, but of something going awfully wrong. Any more than you would be fixated on any part of your body. The cure, he says, is that the glory goes to God. Next, notice, there are false gods. They will hollow you out. Verse 2, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. But in contrast, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Now, you can't see it here, but in the Hebrew poetry, there's actually a play on words. There's a rhyme going on here. It's saying that our God does all that he pleases. Literally, the word there is he asa. He makes things. He does what he wants. But it says that their gods are the work of human hands. That is, more literally, ma'asa ya adam. So the idea is that God does stuff, but the idols have things that are done to them, like an active versus passive. But notice the language of human hands. There's lots of words in the Old Testament to say something is human. But the word used here to describe what's human is the word Adam. Adam. Do you hear the play on words? It's as if to say, our God makes, but their gods are made. And even more so, more ironically, like our God makes, and you're like, what does God make? You could go back to the beginning. He's like, what does God make? Everything, including Adam and Eve, right? And he's like, but their gods, they're made by Adam. As if to say, like, where did Adam come from? Like, you get the idea? The comparison here is that our God makes, their gods are made. Our God is the source of life. And yet, it seems as if that it wasn't enough, that people still saw the life they were living and said, where is your God? Make sure you don't miss this. This is not just something from centuries before Christ. One of the most, and this may be you, if you're in this room, maybe you wouldn't call yourself a believer in Jesus. I'm so glad you're here, because I want to speak directly to you, because one of the most common things I hear as like a skepticism and doubt, I hear it in my own heart, but I hear it regularly from people, is something like this, right? How can there be a God if there is, fill in the blank. Right, and insert some kind of suffering, awfulness, right? Some genuinely terrible thing in the world. I want you to know the taunt that the children of Israel were receiving here is the same taunt that comes from our own doubts and fears, and it's the same taunt that most of the people, especially if you're in this room and you're not really sure about this whole Jesus thing, I promise you feel this, don't you? Where's God in fill in the blank? Where is God in and whatever awful thing, right? It causes deep doubt and skepticism in you. It's very real. It's as applicable today as I think it would be in the first people who sung this hymn together. Do you feel that? Like, maybe in the Midwest, the taunt isn't as explicit, right? Like, the taunt isn't like, I mean, you idiots who believe in God. I mean, in some sense, to live in the West and to live in the United States, to have so much influence of the history or culture of Christianity, it's like the taunt wouldn't be just, how stupid are you to believe in God? Although that might exist. The taunt would be more like, yeah, good for you. Good for you. And so for these people, the psalmist is pointing out something powerful here, that the taunt that people are experiencing, the response is the confession. Our God, you want to know where God is? God's too big to fit into your categories. Did you catch that? Our God's in the heavens. He's doing whatever he wants. Now notice that on one hand, this is quite the rebuke, isn't it? Is as if to say, like, God does what he wants because he's God. God doesn't do what you want because you're not God. And I want you to see just the life of faith will help you kind of sift through. And even then, like, if I tell you God does whatever he wants, on one hand, that is the most terrifying thing you could possibly hear. And yet here's what you and I know in Jesus, the God who has come to be with us and for us, to take on the weight and burden of sin that we could not carry. If I tell you God does whatever he pleases, that's the softest pillow in the universe. Like, oh, thank God he's doing what he pleases. And so for us, the taunt might not be like, you know, you're stupid to believe in God. It's ridiculous for you to think such a thing. Instead, it's the taunt for us is just people who are like, yeah, I'll give lip service to that, but in the end, I've got this. It's maybe the neighbor that tolerates what you believe about God, but in the end is like, that's good for you. And so notice, he says, God is transcendent. God is doing something bigger. And what follows is, in light of what God is doing, a comparison to what, remember, instead of what God is doing, what the false gods have been done, had done to them. And these false gods, notice, starting in verse 4, it's an autopsy, isn't it? It's like the cause of death, the failure to thrive of their idols. They're made of silver and gold, the work of Adam, right? The work of human hands. They're handmade. They have mouths but don't speak. They have ears but do not hear. They have hands but don't feel, feet but don't walk. They don't actually speak. They don't have anything coming out of their throat, maybe more literally there. They don't breathe in and out. And up to this point, you would think like, wow, that's really awful. Maybe that's really dead and stupid. But then the autopsy is turned on those who trust in and hope in and even make them. He says those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. You see, the terrifying thing about trusting in man-made gods, right? The terrifying thing about trusting in things other than the God who is in the heavens, who knows as he pleases, the God whose blessing and faithfulness exists forever and ever, when you replace that God with something that you prefer, you start to become as dead as it. It's like a tour of this idol showroom. Silver and gold, precious, impressive, respectable, but then sevenfold autopsy. All these parts, not a single one works. Handmade, dead on arrival. The God who makes versus the gods that are made. And those who make them become like them. Notice it's not a threat. It's just a law of the universe. That worship is formative. What you really trust in actually shapes you. It changes you. Remember Blake's picture of there's some things that you see that when you see them, you can't unsee them. They change you. That's actually how God has made us. He's made us malleable. That there's some things that we could see and they make us different. And so you don't just have idols. Idols have you. And they're remaking you. You think you're making them in your image, like what you like. They're remaking you in theirs. Now look, nobody in this room, I think, I could be wrong, this might be helpful if it is the case, but nobody in this room that I'm aware of has like a shrine in their garage or a shrine in the front of their house. Oh no, our idols, our God substitutes are much better dressed. They're things that, if you were really honest, everyone in this room would actually applaud. Things like financial security and stability. Things like, maybe for some, the image of a perfect family.
Oh.
The approval and adulation of your peers. Maybe your political hopes and fears.
Oh.
And notice, he's saying that when you really trust in those things, when you really worship those things, when you need them for life, when you need them to be okay, you become as lifeless as them. They steal you. They've robbed from you life. They haul you out. They make you dead. And so notice, he's not trying to shame you. He's just saying, this is a fact. This is a fact. There's some things you look at and they change you. And there are some things that you trust and they change you. They make you different. When you need them and love them and trust in them, they actually change you. Right? Like, I've shared some of these with you, and some of them are silly. And right now, like, I would have never said it, but I really trusted that the last time that I fixed the dryer, that it would never break again. Or at least I trusted that it would last much longer. And again, that sounds stupid. That sounds ridiculous, but you don't realize how it's changed you until it happens, and you're like, "This is an injustice. This is ridiculous." And you go to shop for a new one, and they're like, "They're only built to last like 5 years." What? right? And in the moment, how hollow and shallow am I in that moment? You don't make dryers that last forever. How dare you? And in that moment, you're like, are you even paying attention? Do you even see the world? And so sometimes they're silly, they surface, and they're like, oh, I was really trusting in that. The language he uses there is the language of their help and their shield. True worship in verses 9 through 11 is this language there of armor. He's saying that, think of it this way, like the thing that you use to protect yourself, the thing that you run to make sure everything's okay. When everything's difficult, you're like, well, at least I have, and fill in the blank. And whatever that is, if it's not the living God, ultimately is sucking the life out of you. It's hollowing you out. My prayer is that this psalm would be a hymn of our church where we're smashing idols. But just so you'll know, just so you can see, I want to give you maybe a little demonstration so you'll know a little bit more. One of the most terrifying things that our elders have wrestled with in the life of our church is God's blessed our church. Man, like when I see and hear some of the stories of what God's doing in this room, I can't stop and think about it and look at you because I just weep. I'm gonna need that right now, I need to talk. And it's glorious. And one of the things, this is just a statistical fact, that from here on out, the larger that our church gets, and again, don't think large in terms of how many people fit in this room. Our desire as a church is that it gets larger in that the number of stories of grace that changes us gets larger. That list just gets longer. Like, whoa, you too, look what God's doing. We pray for that. We want to be a part of a movement of the gospel in our city. We think what we have is too good to keep a secret, but I want to share with you transparently, one of the scariest parts of that is the larger that our church gets, the more important what I'm doing right now in this room becomes. And if that makes you uncomfortable, you have no idea what it's like to feel it come out of my mouth. And I want you to know something. I don't know what yours is like, what you trust in, what you hope in, but one of the things that I trust in and hope in that hollows me out is happening right now, right here. When I stand here, I'm so grateful that I get an opportunity. It's just good for my soul and it's good for our church. I get to take like a month, or I try to take as many weeks off. I spent a lot of hours this week getting ready for this moment. And I spent some of those hours, I think, for God's glory, right? That God would be glorified, that you and I would look at him, experience his presence. I spent a lot of those hours studying so that there would be insightful and helpful things to share with you. I spent a lot of those hours preparing to love you, to serve you. But here's what you need to know. I spent some of those hours just so you would think well of me. Just so you'd like me. I read a bunch of commentaries this week. And I think I read a lot of them to get ready to share with you great resources that will help you. But you know what's also true? I read a lot of those commentaries just so you would think I read a lot of commentaries. And it hollows you out. Right? Even think if that were true on a regular basis. The only reason I'm standing up here is so that you'll like me, because I need it. I need you to think highly of me. I need you to think that I'm smart. Fill in the blank. I don't know what yours is. These are mine. And I'm sharing this with you, not so that you would just have like a list of how to bust idols. I'm sharing this with you because I want you to join me in seeing them actually shatter. I want us to be a group of people who regularly are just crushing these things. Not out of fear and shame. That might be a good starting point. But out of the simple fact that we see how hollow and lifeless it makes us. We see how awful it just drains us. It makes us fake. And so, friend, I want you to know that I spent a lot of hours for you getting ready for this moment, but the truth is I also spent a lot of hours because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of standing up here unprepared, that you would see how empty I am. You'd see what I really am, and it wouldn't be enough. And even for me, something like a sermon or leadership, did you catch it? It's just the work of a man's hands. It's just the work of a man's hands. And it can't possibly be a shield. It can't actually protect. I know that it can't be a shield, but I want you to also know, I know the one who is. Did you see in verse 9, he turns the dead center of the passage. Israel, right? As if to say, stop trusting in those lifeless things. Israel, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. There is a glory that you were made for, and there are false gods that haul you out, but there is a God who remembers. Trust in the Lord. He's the one who can help. He's the one who is our shield. And he tells us about him in verse 12. The Lord is the one who's remembered us. He, in fact, will bless us. He'll bless the house of Israel, bless the house of Aaron. Now think of when he says the house of Aaron versus the house of Israel. He's simply saying, like, remember when Moses, like the old, like, you know, the Moses and his generation, oh, they were the good. Back then, they were good, but all this new generation. It's just, no, even the new generation of Aaron leading us through the wandering into the promised land. God will bless those who fear the Lord. He will bless. He will give us increase in ways that we can't even imagine. And so he's saying, trust in the living God, the one with a voice, with ears, with hands, and with feet. Trust in him. Join me for just a minute. I think this is a formative practice, all right? So I'm gonna make this up. Pretend there's a line right down here. Look in the middle. Everyone look in the middle. Can you look up at me? Right there. You over there, you over there. Okay? I made that up. If you don't want to be in the group, you can move. You're right. Join me for just a minute. If you're over here, your trust in the Lord. So over here, repeat after me. Trust in the Lord. In a minute, we're going to say it like we mean it, right? And then on this, from whatever, over here, he is their help and their shield. So listen how this was original. Like, think there was a corporate, these people were experiencing a corporate mocking. What a bunch of idiots. Why would they, where's their God? And he said, there's a corporate response, a corporate declaration of the faithfulness, the steadfast love of God. And so follow with me, right? If you want to, I'll get us going and then I'll keep going. Verse 9, he says, O Israel.
Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
House of Aaron.
Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
You who, any of you who fear the Lord.
Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
Listen to verse 13. All the great people. All the small people.
Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
All of you who want to quit right now.
Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
This is the sound, the antiphony of the people of God who hear the taunts of the enemy, even when the enemy's inside of us and they see the lifelessness of all that they poured themselves into, and they stop for a minute and they're surrounded by, thank God, people like you who in those moments where we need it the most, they go, stop, it's hollowing you out. It's hollowing you out. It's killing you. It can't give you life. But there is a God, a living God, and that God can bring power. That God brings life. He is the source. He is the living God, the very source of life. And when you run the autopsy on the things in your life that have caused the most despair, it's as if to say, like, stop for a minute and look at what you worship. Look at what you trust in. Now, I point out the silly stuff because it helps you see the power of this. No wonder I'm sometimes miserable. I'm trusting in Samsung dryers, right? Like, what? Like, that's your hope? That's what's going to get you through? Like, you know, everything's falling apart in my life. Everything's been, people have left me. I don't have any friends but my dryer. And again, you laugh because it's so silly. It's like, why would you do that? It's made in a factory in China. Like, that's why would you hope in that? Why would you trust in that? And it's as if to say we're invited to do the same autopsy on whatever respectable, sinful idol that you and I live for every day. And go like, man, oh, of course I'm hollowed out. Did you see what I was chasing? Did you see what I was trusting? I love that language of armor. Did you see what I was using as a shield? Did you see what I actually thought would get me through the battle, what would actually get me through? And so it's as if to say, like, no shame, no condemnation. That's exactly what happens. And God in his mercy lets us chase things that deform us, suck the life out of us, so that we would remember he is our hope, he is our shield, he's the one we find our help from. Remember what I told you? We become what we behold. There's an invitation here is trust the living God, the one with a voice, with ears, with hands, and with feet. In short, for the Christian reading this hymn, behold Jesus and find life. Let me finish with this. In Numbers chapter 21, we hear a story of Moses leading the people of God through the wilderness. And in the midst of that, they rebel against God. They're like, I don't trust you. I don't want to right think like, well, why would we follow this God? Giving us manna, we could go back to Egypt, and they're rebelling against God. And so God in his mercy and judgment allows the just punishment of their rebellion to take place. And so these snakes, it calls them fiery serpents, start biting them and killing them, and they're dying. And to remind the people who God is, it says the people came to Moses after, right, they're all like, they're just getting beat up, getting literally dying from poisonous snakes. And they say to Moses, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Now pray to the Lord. Hear that language. Intercede for us. Do something for us. Help us out in order that he might take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, right, Moses, I got an idea. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. So God says, all right, this thing that's killed them, I'm going to make like a perfected version of it. The thing that's, it's going to take on the very even shape of this particular thing that's killing them. And it says, and if a serpent bit anyone, he or she, listen to what they would do. They're dying of the snake bite. Did you catch what they did? They would get up by their own strength and run to the serpent, right? Right. They would clean themselves off and go to Moses. Look at the mercy of God. It just says, right, you become what you behold. It just says if they would just look at it, just look at it. They would look at the serpent and what? Live. As if to say, like, if you're like, I can't move. I can't even get up. He's like, that's fine. I know. Just look. Think, behold, just look. Look at what God has provided for your mercy. Why do I tell you this? Because John chapter 3, Jesus meets with Nicodemus. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, he says, no one who has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's language from Daniel, the human one, literally. The one that God has come and take on human form to deliver his people, bring judgment and mercy to his people. He says, and Moses, quoting Numbers 21, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that whoever believes in him may what? Have eternal life. Did you hear? Just look. Now, one of the other reasons I show you this is because my goal is that so that everyone who memorizes John 3:16 actually has read Numbers 21, and that's you. Congratulations. So he's saying, look, in the same way that Moses lifted up this merciful mystery and they just looked to him and God would allow you to live, so also, he says, the Son of Man, I, God, in the flesh have come to take on a form that all you have to do is look at me. If you just look away from the lifeless idols, look away from the things that are starving you and hollowing you out and just look to me, he will find eternal life. Now, here's the verse that everyone memorizes. For, right? Therefore, since this is what God is doing, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would just believe, just look, right? Don't turn this into a thing you have to do. Remember, this is a thing that if you're dying poisoned in the wilderness, just look, just behold him. Believe in him, you should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his own son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Friend, look, turn to the living God, and just think on Jesus for a brief moment, who had an actual voice. Just even now, think about what Jesus said. Think about some of the things that Jesus said with his real voice. Where's your God? Oh, he's entered into the story. And he says things like, right, to Zacchaeus, right? Hey, I'm coming to your house today. Or he says things from the cross to weary sinners. It's finished. It's done. And he says things like to weary disciples, don't worry, I will be with you to the end of the age. Where is your God? Think about his ears. Can you think of them? Remember the things that Jesus listened to and heard. Remember the things that he'd heard. And not only that, the book of Hebrews says, remember the things that he continues to hear. He lives to intercede, to be a friend of sinners even now. And then lastly, but certainly not least, think of the God, the living God, who took on flesh, and picture his hands and his feet. Where is your God? Behold Jesus and live. Find life. Concretely, my challenge to you, whether it's a spouse, a friend, people in your gospel community, which idol is yours? Beautiful thing about idols is that they die in the light. Once you bring them to the light, they start to shrivel up. Maybe for some of you, it's, I don't know, be aware of what's discipling you and forming you. Beware of the silver and gold, the things with human hands. Think of it this way, maybe finish this sentence. This week, I'm going to trust the Lord with fill in the blank. This week, I'm going to trust the Lord with fill in the blank. Whatever that thing is, this is where the power of the Holy Spirit starts to join us in the room and starts to put to your mind the things that he wants you to confess and bring to the light. I'm going to trust the Lord here. My own doubts, and my family, friends, people on the outside are saying, where's your God? Why would you trust God with that? Right? Shouldn't you just take that in your own control? Shouldn't you run that? And what a powerful declaration of the steadfast love of God. This week, I'm going to trust God with this. Here's one. I dare you to keep one 24-hour span of Sabbath as a way of saying, God can run the world without my help. I trust God with. Maybe with one specific brother or sister. Maybe it's even me. Be the antiphony. Somebody around you needs to hear, hey, trust in the Lord. He's your help. He's your shield. You can remember the communion table that we celebrate on a regular basis, where this taunt, where is your God, was answered forever, and the broken body and the poured out blood of the God who took on flesh. Not to us. Lord, not to us, but to his name be the glory. Remember what William Blake taught us. You become what you behold. We're going to sing that in just a moment. And my invitation is that it's that simple. It's that powerful. Would you look at Jesus? Maybe for somebody, it's the first time in your entire life. Would you look at him? Just look at him. Look at the one who gives life, who comes and says, I'm the door. I'm the shepherd. I'm the way. I'm the truth. Would you look at him? Just look at him. Because there are some things that when you see them, you can't unsee them. There are some things that are so powerful, just looking at them changes you forever. I'm going to invite you now, would you bow your head and pray with me as we prepare to do that? Just a moment, the music team's going to come up and lead us in declaring this together. But before we do that, would you even now prepare yourself with me? Maybe a simple cry from this text. In your own words, you might just say, God, help me. God, help me. For some of you in the room, it might be an open confession. Maybe the Spirit's brought to mind things that you trust in, you hope in, you really think that it's what's going to give you through. It's what you work on. It's armor that you think will protect you. My prayer is that God would give you the courage and faith to admit how absolutely hollow it's making you. Thomas Chalmers describes this as the expulsive power of a new affection. That is that When we truly love something greater, it begins to expel lesser loves. And so my prayer for some of you is that even in this moment, you would just see Jesus. You would hear him say to you that he's a friend of sinners, that he's come to give you life. You hear him say things like, I'm not condemning you. I've not come here. The Father didn't send me to condemn. The Father sent me to save. I pray that would expel our need for lesser things. And lastly, Lord, would you show us Jesus? Come into this room in a powerful way. Lord, you've offered us blessing. You say that we can cry out to you for blessing. In this psalm, you say you're going to bless us and the next generation. God, for our church, every great historical move of revival and renewal started with a group of people who just became so sick of idols that they began to plead for the presence and power of God. And God, I'm praying the promise of this psalm. Why not us? Why not this building? Why not this generation and the next? Why not in Sioux Falls? Why not in this place? Why not pour out your blessing on us? Make us so sick, so disgusted with our idols that we look to the life-giving God and it becomes a blessing for ourselves and the next generation. God, move in this place. Show yourself to us that we would behold you, we would see something so powerful that it would change us. Come into the room now in Jesus' name. Amen.